Christ the West Tuttle. Thank you very much. All right, as hundreds are coming forward, getting up in the seats and all in the balconies, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer and get ready for the study of the Word of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. How grateful we are, Father, for the accessibility of it. It's so accessible. The Bible can be bought in filling stations. The Bible can be bought almost anywhere. And yet, Heavenly Father, with the easy accessibility, this country is moving further away from its truth. But Father, to us, it is life. So we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see, things you would have us to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And maybe we'll finish up chapter 8 this morning. Ye of little faith. Okay. In verse 4, Paul now returns to the subject of verse 1. What was the subject of verse 1? Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So that's the subject matter. And so Paul now returns to that in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating, so let's read so that it just flows. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, and love edifies. Therefore, knowing all of this, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, the best way I want to handle this verse so we can move on is just to give you some points that we can follow the thinking, and then we can move on to verse 5. Point 1, Paul says, we know. Now, he adds the we, the plural. He adds himself to this group of believers who know very little doctrine. But he talking about the body of Christ here. So when Paul says, we know, he is identifying himself with these believers who know a little doctrine. 2, they know that an idol of stone, wood, metal is nothing, and that food offered to such idols was not therefore contaminated with idolatry. They know that. Those idols are nothing. And food sacrificed to them is nothing. Because they're nothing. And that's the point that he's making here. Point 3. Therefore, these believers operating under the law of liberty, can purchase and eat such meat. And that's the simple thing that he's saying at this point. We're studying doubtful things in Corinth. And for several chapters, we'll be looking at a lot of things that are doubtful things in Corinth. Point 4. There is only one God who is revealed to the world, and that is Jesus Christ. God exists in three persons, but only one is revealed to the world. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But only the Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. And these false idols revealed are not gods. There is only one that is revealed as a member of the Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ. 5. To God, to be God, you have to have the essence of God. And there are only one in essence. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But that there is a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is all through the Bible. And so we do not have, in that sense, three gods. We have the essence of one God and three in the essence of one. And then finally, point six, their God, our God, is the only God. So the only true God is our God. Let's refer back to Isaiah 45. Let's look back at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And let's read together verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So there's only one God, and that's our God. How do we know we're right? That's always a hammering question. How do you know you're right? Well, people, first of all, we can't prove any of this. This is by faith. We open the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We know the Word of God. How do we know Allah is not a God? How do we know Buddha is not a God? How do we know all of the gods of Rome are not gods? People, it's by faith. We know this by faith in the understanding of the Word of God. Okay, so that's verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So he's going to deal with the first principle. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So we start with that premise before we're going to go to what's wrong or not wrong about what is sacrificed in these temples. That leads to verse 5. For even if, first class condition, even though there are, first class condition is a class of condition that it's true. There are really four classes of condition of if in the New Testament, in the Greek. If and it is true. If and it is not true. If and maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And then fourth, I wish it were, but it's not. So those are four class conditions. And you know by the grammatical structure in the Greek which class of condition it is. For even if, even though, so since it is a first class condition, let's translate it though. Even though there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now what is he saying now? He just said in the previous verse, there isn't any. Now he says, there is. So let's take a look. This is what is called sanctified sarcasm. You ever heard of sanctified sarcasm? That's what Paul is a genius at. This is sanctified sarcasm. There are so many gods and goddesses in the Roman pantheon. The Roman emperor is called Kyrios, or Lord. There were many statues and temples to Apollos, Zeus, Aphrodite. In fact, right there in Corinth, they had a very large temple for worship of Apollos. So all through the Roman world, you'll have these temples, and they are for the worship of idols. We know they're not gods. We know they're not goddesses. But there's so many that are called that. So now let's go to point of verse 6. Yet, for us, believers in Jesus Christ, the one and only true God, there's only one and true God. There is but one God. That's Yahweh, the Father. They knew Him as Father, but remember, they did not pray to Him as Father. They knew Him as Father, They did not pray to him as Father. That prayer was not given until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and taught us to pray, Father, our Father. Because now we are in Christ. We are sons of God by faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Okay. They knew him as Father, but did not pray to him as Father till Christ came. From whom? Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Exist is not in the original. And we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through him. We exist through him. So the italics of the New American Standard is fine, is the understanding of the verb to exist. Okay. Best way to handle this great verse is just a couple of points, and then we can move on. First of all, point one. In verse 6 is in direct contrast with verse 5. Verse 5, there are no heathens in the world. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. But they're not gods. They're not true gods. And that's the whole point. And so, point two, the word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. Yet all through the study of the Bible, we can find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one essence. And there are many passages of Scriptures that bring out the duality or triality of God. Let us create man in our image. Often he will say us, we, referring to the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so point three. From our God comes all things that are in existence. See, the great issue with I am, God said, I am. Satan in Isaiah said, I am, recorded in Isaiah, I am. What does I am mean? I am means self-existent. I am self-existent. See, you and I are not self-existent. Every one of us can tell who our parents are. We have a father, we have a mother, we have a grandfather, great-grandmother, great-grandfather, great-grandmother, and on and on and on. It goes all the way back. But God has no antecedent to himself. He has not come from anything. He is and has always been. From our God, all things exist that are in existence. They came from him. He opened his mouth and they came into being. Four. And we for him. We exist for him. Okay, let's take a question. Why am I here on earth? Why am I here? What's it all about, Alfie? There used to be a movie a long time ago. What's it all about, Alfie? Why am I here? What's it all about? You will not be happy until you come to the reality that we exist for him. Otherwise, you're in a continual search. A continual search for it. We're him. We're here for him and for his glory. And so this is the solution to man's problems. Solution to man's problem is not psychology. It is not Scientology. It is not any of the ologies that are out there. It's God. Through Jesus Christ. That's how we understand we exist. We exist for him. We exist because of him and for him. So this is our existence. And we exist for him. We exist for his glory. Point five. And that all things are created by his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Caesar is not our Lord. And this became a great issue in the Church of Smyrna. They were to say, Jesus, Caesar is Lord. If you don't say that, you're thrown into prison or worse. So you have to come to the understanding that we're all created by Jesus Christ. God is not the creator. The creator is Jesus Christ. Number of passages support that. So it's the plan of God, and Jesus Christ executes the plan of God from creating all things to dying on the cross. Whatever the will of the Father is, the Son fulfills. That's the concept of Father-Son, in theory, on earth. But it doesn't work out too often, where the Son does what the Dad wants. But that's the idea. We obey our parent. So whatever God the Father desired, He desired the creation of angels and the world and the celestial beings and all of the firmament. So Jesus Christ came out and spoke, and they were there. God the Father desires to reconcile man to Himself. Bam, Jesus Christ comes and dies on a cross to make it true, make it happen. So this is the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we are created through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Point six. We are through Him, Jesus Christ, by the Father, but through Jesus Christ as our Savior. People, you've got to understand, this gets so complicated in a lot of passages. God the Father is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. The Holy Spirit is our Lord. Our Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes us to our Lord, Jesus Christ, who takes us to our Lord, God the Father. Christ came to bring us to the Father. It's about our relationship with God the Father. So often some groups make the bigger deal, and I don't want to minimize the importance, but the bigger deal, bigger issue out of Jesus Christ. Christ came to take us to the Father. We are here to have a relationship with the Father. God the Father. We pray to Him. Fellowship with Him. So it's our whole relationship in the Trinity is our relationship with the Father, and the Son came to bring us to the Father, and the Spirit came to bring us to the Son. So you got to understand how each of these members of the Godhead play together. All right, and finally, seven. This verse teaches why everyone has to be, everything has to be by grace. We did not ask to be here. Didn't even get to put in an application for our parents. We are here because of and through Him. This verse teaches us that the Father's plan for the whole human race is by grace. It's all because of Him. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we enter into His plan, to His plan, the Father's plan, through or by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, next, in verse 7, we come to the law of love and the restaurant problem. The law of love and the restaurant problem. Okay, verse 7. However, let me just read it and then we'll go back through. This is the problem of the restaurant problem. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, we got to spend some time here so that we all understand what's going on, because this happens today, even though we don't have idolatrous temples as such. Okay, however. Now, the however here introduces the real problem. However introduces the real problem. Not all men, these are believers, not all believers have this knowledge. Okay, have what knowledge? The knowledge we've seen through verses 4 through 6. The knowledge that idols are not in existence. They are not real. That there is only one God. That's God the Father. Only one way to the Father. That's through His Son. Not everybody has this knowledge. So this introduces the real problem. Few believers are consistent in their spiritual growth in the Word of God. Somewhere along the line, they drop out. Some make it one day. Some make it 1 week. Some make it a month. Some make it a couple of years, and so forth. But people, to hang in there and study the Word of God, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your life, there are not very many. There are not very many believers who are consistent and persistent and faithful in the growth in the Word of God, in the studying of the Word of God. and they spend more time away from the studying of the Word, the church where the Word of God is taught, and do other things. See? They spend their time not understanding what's going on in truth. Okay. So, however, not all believers have this knowledge. Why do they not have this knowledge? Because they have not studied the Word of God consistently. And people, that's a problem. That's a real problem. And it's their fault. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now. Okay, who are these? These are the Gentile Corinthian converts. These are the converts from right there in the city of Corinth. Eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Now, to us who know knowledge, that's not true. It wasn't sacrificed to an idol because there is no such thing as an idol. And then it says, if you do that, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, what's going on with all of this? Okay, it's going to take a few more points, but let's see if we can figure it out. One. Problems come up all the time that involve the knowing of biblical truth. This is a great problem. Not knowing biblical truth, knowing biblical truth in part, all of this thing presents the great problem. So problems come up all the time in our life that are involved in not knowing or in knowing the Word of God. Two, the more ignorant you are of biblical truth and biblical clarification, the more you will, the more ignorant you are of biblical truth, the more difficult you will have handling problems. You will handle these problems, okay, there's no doctrine in the soul, but we have problems, so I've got to solve them. So how will you solve them? Based on your past. Based on your human viewpoint. Based on your prejudice. Based on your traditions. Your past religion. Your past ways of handling problems. So whatever your past is, you come up to a problem, that's all you have to draw from. That's all you have to draw from. One of the most interesting things that I learned in our study of SAD, Stress, Anxiety, Depression series, was that when a baby starts screaming or a child starts screaming, they're in control. You stand there and you think, man, they're really losing it. And that bothers a lot of parents. In fact, this last week, saw where one father killed his kid because the child, because it was crying and screaming, he couldn't stop it. Why is that they're in control? Okay, they're in a circumstance, they don't know what to do. So since they don't know what to do, they just start screaming. And that puts them in control. They're now able to handle the problem by their screaming. See? But when you think through things, and just take it. When do we lose our temper? When we lose how to handle the problem. When you think your way through, you don't scream, you don't lose your temper. Those things don't happen. You're thinking your way through it. But if you don't have that, then what do you got to do to be in control? Lose your temper, and you're in control again. So it's a really weird concept, but a very important one in our study of SAD. So the more ignorant you are of the Bible, and you have problems in life, the more you will handle those problems by your past, your prejudices, your traditions. The way that you're, like for an example, if you came from a family, and this is, we all know these things. You came from a family where the father beat the wife and beat the children. That's probably what the son will grow up doing, even though he hates it. Doesn't know how any other way to do it. I don't know other way to do it than to beat. I think I've told you many times, in Africa, the pastors came up and said, you mean we're not supposed to beat our wives? And I said, no, you can't do that. And the question was, well, how do you get them to do what you want if you don't beat them? And this is the way we are. That's their past. And that's going to be handed down until it's broken, and it's broken with biblical truth. Some people run away from problems. That's the way they handle problems. They just run away from it. And so there are all kinds of different ways of handling problems from our past. Our traditions, our prejudices, the religion, all these kind of things, how we handle it if you don't have biblical truth in your soul. And so resolve a problem based on your human prejudice, which, by the way, is the way a lot of people interpret the Bible. They interpret the Bible by their past. They interpret the Bible by the way that they handle things. I have somewhere, now it's in a shed in a box, but I have a book that is by an old black pastor. I love it. And I got to find it again. But the Lord came to him, and the Lord said, David, I told you to whoop up on them Philistines. And David said to the Lord, I did whoop up on them Philistines, Lord, but them Philistines are like women. They don't stay whooped up on. I mean, you couldn't say that today, unless you're in a joking way. You couldn't say that. He was not joking. Lord, I did whoop up on them Philistines, but they like women. They don't stay whooped up on. See? So that's the past interpreting the Bible. That's your tradition interpreting the Bible. This is what it must mean. Well, maybe not. This is why it's so important to know how to interpret the Word of God. Okay. Huh? Yeah. Very good. Very good. Very good. I better not find it. Okay. Point three. Now, the Greek word conscience, in verse 7, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So that the conscience is now brought into this study. The Greek word conscience is a Greek word meaning a norm and standard in your souls by which something is judged in the realm of making decisions about whether something is right or wrong or in handling doubtful things. That's why going by your conscience is not a good idea. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, you say that to some people and you'll get murdered. Their conscience has no problem murdering. So it you can't say those things. But that's the way the conscience works. I come up to a problem, I got to pull on my conscience. That's how I make my judgments. And so unless your conscience has been completely changed, rehabilitated by a biblical truth, you're in great, great trouble. Now, point four. These Corinthian believers, with little knowledge of truth, they've not had very much, they now know that an idol is nothing. But they were bashing actions on their they were basing actions on their prejudice. His prejudiced conscience says it is wrong to eat this meat offered to idols, and so to eat violates his conscience. See what's happening here? It's the Gentiles that are causing the problem in the Corinthian church, not the Jews. It's the Gentiles. So the Gentile convert who used to go to that temple now is reacting to it. That's the way a lot of people do. I bet people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and boy, they want to run it down and hate it. And I tried, don't do that. Don't do that. That's what you wanted at the time. And that's what God gave you, and that's part of your journey to the truth. We all have different journeys to the truth. And sometimes people come out of something really bad and wrong, and they really hate it and are resenting it. Don't do that. Just thank God where you are in your progress. And point four. These Corinthian believers... Well, I'm never ready for point five, excuse me. His conscience is defiled. Why is it defiled? Because he is ignorant of biblical truth. People, it is so vital that we understand correctly the Bible. There's just no substitute for correctly understanding the Bible. you do not correctly understand the Bible, your conscience will be defiled by your past, by your traditions, by whatever is going on in the past, your human viewpoint, your religion, whatever it was. That will defile your conscience. And the more that you grow into the Word of God, the more the conscience is cleaned out of this defilement. So the conscience is defiled because of ignorance of biblical truth. 6. The strongest manifestation of absence of biblical truth or doctrine and a weak conscience is guilt and shame, both of which are sins. But you see, if you don't have the biblical truth, then your conscience is going to give you guilt. Your conscience is going to give you shame. And that is contrary to what God gives. But that's what happens to this kind of a conscience. So the strongest manifestation of a conscience of absence of biblical truth or doctrine and a weak conscience is guilt and shame. It's amazing. Some people live by guilt and shame. And I want to tell you something else. Be careful of this. A lot of preachers control their congregations by guilt and shame. It's not just a family thing. It's from the pulpit. It's from the pulpit. Make you feel guilty if you do this or do that. Make you feel guilty and shameful if you don't give a certain amount of money. All these kind of things are wrong. They're taught from the pulpit. Then they're taught at home from parents. Some parents actually rear their children on the standard of guilt and shame. Get them to do what they want them to, what the parent wants them to do by shaming them. Putting guilt on them. This is so unfortunate. This is so unfortunate that parents rear the child in guilt and shame, control a child by guilt and shame. So again, the strongest manifestation of the absence of biblical truth in the soul and a weak conscience is guilt and shame, both of which are sins. Because you see, in your human viewpoint that you've been filling up your conscience with, that's very strong. Guilt that you didn't do it that way. Shame that you didn't do it that way, that you did wrong. You didn't go by the standards. And this is how religion functions. Religion functions by controlling through guilt and shame. Jesus Christ took all of our guilt, all of our shame on the cross. It amazes me how many Christians can stand and sing the old rugged cross, roll their eyes, all this kind of thing, and then turn around and do things like controlling by guilt and shame. People, either you believe the cross or you don't. And don't sing His praises if you don't. It should have an impact in your life. And the more truth, biblical truth, we get into our soul, into the conscience of our soul, the more the guilt and shame are taken out. Okay, point 7. We're in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Alright, verse point 7, defiled. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time. We can spend a long time here. Defiled means the conscience is contaminated by any thought process that is contrary to biblical truth. The conscience is contaminated by any thought process that is contrary to biblical truth. Defiled. I think one of the most important functions on earth, and I mean this, is what a lot of women are losing. Because they want to get their kid off to the nursery so they can go to work. I understand sometimes you have to. I do understand that. And that's one of the shames of where we are in our structure of the foundation of marriage today. But what a wonderful privilege. Because you see, the conscience of the child is empty. It's empty. And you're the first one that gets to put in, start building that foundation. Same thing in a church where they have a functional Sunday school. It'd be a phenomenal privilege to teach children. You have that wonderful opportunity, challenge, to lay a foundation of truth that'll be with them forever if you lay it right. It'll be with them forever. You lay the wrong foundation, that's going to be hard to get one of those, remember the old days where they had a concrete fit? The guy was shaking. And I never, and a lot of times they're overweight guys, I never saw how well they could be overweight. I think, big guys, breaking up the, that's about what it takes to break up tradition, human viewpoint, religion, things that we learned in our childhood and early life on how to handle problems in life. It takes a lot to break them up. It takes a lot to get rid of that and then replace it with biblical truth. So this is the conscience. So defilement means the conscience is contaminated by any thought process contrary to divine truth. And by thought process, I mean religion. I mean by the way the parents teach through guilt and shame, controlling, all the kind of guilt and shame about the grades they make in school, all these kind of things. People, you got to understand what you're doing to this child's mind. What you're doing to their conscience. It's not about an A or B or C or D or an F. It's about what you're doing to this child's conscience. Their view of this is the way the world works. This is the way I have to be with God. And if I don't make A's, God is going to be disappointed. And then sometimes they just rebel against the whole mess. Just rebel and get out of there. Just got to understand the great privilege dash responsibility, but it is a privilege of teaching children. You're laying a wonderful foundation for their conscience. And then point eight, the process of a conscience without truth. Let's take a look at a process of the conscience that's in our soul that's without truth. A, to eat meat to idols is not sin. But to indulge in idolatry is sin. To eat meat offered to idols is not a sin. But to indulge in idolatry is a sin. Now, B, because idolatry is sin, the weak believer, remember he is weak because he does not have enough doctrine in the soul to correctly guide his conscience. So the weak believer assumes it is wrong to eat the meat coming from the temple. The weak believer. His conscience says idolatry is wrong, therefore, boom, it's coming from there, so therefore, that's wrong. C, the conscience is weak because of ignorance of Bible doctrine, of biblical truth. And then, contamination of guilt and shame set in on this conscience. It's contaminated, defiled by guilt and shame because of if you get involved with, oh, I ate that meat. Oh, I ate something from the temple. Oh, I'm terrible. God isn't going to like me anymore. And it's just a shame the way some parents rear their children. Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe mine was just a little bit too loose, but my view of God was always, no matter what happens during the day, I'm going to be at a good warm meal and get a good night kiss and put to bed in nice sheets. And so, well, it wasn't all that bad then. And that has some problems with it. But I'd much rather have that than to be covered with guilt and shame. There's no place for the guilt and shame. Okay? C, the conscience is weak because of ignorance of doctrine and contamination of guilt and shame. We all have a conscience, and the conscience is weak. The conscience is weak because of ignorance of biblical truth. That's why you got to teach the truth over and over and throughout their life. And people, let me tell you something I've learned. Teaching them isn't just teaching them with the mouth. The church is important. Oh, but you got a soccer game, you got a basketball game, you got something else on Sunday morning. Go do that. Oh, but church is important. Church is important, but we got to go do this. What do you think is really coming across to that mind? They're thinking about these things. Okay, church is important unless there's something else to do. That's what's been given to them. Other things are more important than the church. You got to teach them by your life. No, I'm sorry. We told the coach, beginning of the season, we're not going to miss Sunday at church. That's all there is to it. And so when a game's on Sunday during church time, you're going to be in church. Because why? Because we love the Lord. Don't make it a heavy on them. Don't make them mad at it. Have them, this is what I want. I want to be in church. I understand a lot of parents have trouble getting their children to church. My brother and I, we just love going to church. Maybe we're religious, I don't know. But we just love going to church. We loved our friends were there. We loved the fellowship, the music, and I even enjoyed the teaching. And so, but you've got to make it a positive, wonderful thing in rearing a child today in this society. But you got to go to a church where the truth is taught. It's not just church. Oh, they go to church. Well, okay. What church do they go to? You know, the church of rock and roll? Or the church of this charismatic thing? Or that? Or this? Or is it a church based on the biblical teaching? D. Therefore, a believer through ignorance of doctrine makes a criterion out of his conscience. Makes the criterion out of his conscience filled with tradition, prejudice, and all forms of human viewpoint that he's grown up with in the past. There are a multitude of problems when ignorance of Bible doctrine sets in, people. All kinds of problems. And it can be, even as you grow in the Word and you start trying to solve things, always be careful. Do you have enough biblical truth to understand things? There are certain things that are absolute. We're saved by faith. We're filled with the Spirit by faith. We live by faith. Somebody comes along and tries to teach you that you have to do something. You have to be something. Go, whoa, 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 time out. That's not the God who saved me. That's not the God who causes me to be spiritual. That's not the God who blesses me based on what I do or don't do. It's by faith. So that's sort of a fundamental you can carry through with you. And then finally, E, the conscience void of doctrine. Influence has becoming contaminated with guilt, shame, and false standards of judging others. Judging others. Because you're going to judge others by those standards that are in your conscience. That's why if your conscience is grace, I have no reason to judge other people. I was saved by grace, they're saved by grace. I'm filled with the Spirit by grace, they're filled with the Spirit by grace. I didn't earn or deserve anything. Okay, let's move to verse 8. Taboos are not the issue in spirituality. True spirituality. All right. Yes. Okay. No, you got to go into the closet and drink your wine. No. I'm going to deal with that later, but let me know an answer right now. You've got this is why people we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be controlled by a weak believer. Now, who's the weak believer? Someone who has been in their spiritual momentum, say for several years, and they've just grown with this prejudice, this legalism, and all of this type of thing, then no, You don't live for them. They cannot allow to control you. Let's say you're dealing with a new believer, someone who's tender, and they're not really aware of all of these things. Then you got to deal with it correctly. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Do what? Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse of it, the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Makes no difference before God. And that's why it's so important. People like to play this game. Oh, God cares about what color clothes you wear. God cares. It doesn't. It doesn't make any difference whether you eat or don't eat. It doesn't make any difference to these things. But something does. That's what we'll cover. But let's take, but food will not commend us to God. So what we're doing is taking the subject of the legalism. It could be food, drinking, dancing, playing cards. Just make your list, whatever it is. Does not commend us to God. We are neither the worst if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, I like the way Paul worded that. He didn't say, neither we the worst if we do eat, nor the better if we do not eat. I'm glad he didn't say that. He said, we're neither the worst if we do not eat, and nor are we the better if we do eat. And we're going to cover these things. So let's just kind of get rolling a little bit, and then we'll stop. You're ready for step for the study of Daniel. A taboo. A taboo is something, a segment of society, believer or unbeliever, can be a religious unbeliever, forbids, but is not forbidden in the Bible. That is a taboo. Something that is forbidden by members of society or members of the church or members of the umbrella of Christianity, but it's not forbidden in the Bible. But boy, they make it the big issue of who is a Christian and who is not. Secondly, for an example, in this passage, what you do concerning foods is not the basis of condemnation before God, nor is it the basis of commendation before God. Taboos do not make you any better or any worse before God. What I like to say is this. If you choose not to do something, that's between you and the Lord. Don't try to force that on others. And I'll go to a big one on this. We're not to enforce anti or wrongfulness of homosexuality on society. We have one message for society: Christ and Him crucified. But for us individually, as Christians, we understand marriage, we understand sexual relationships, we understand all these. These guide us in our life. They're not designed for us to make society agree with us. We don't make society agree with everything we think, even if it's biblical. If they ask, we tell them. But that's the only basis. But the truth is, we make up our mind. Now, you decide, whatever your reason, that, say, drinking is taboo for you. You're not going to do it. You don't judge those that do. You don't get upset with them. You don't look down your self-righteous nose at them. That's between you and the Lord. I don't drink. I don't do this, I don't do that. But I don't care if you do. That's between you and the Lord. See? It's no big problem, no big issue. So that's what Paul is saying here. Well, we'll get into taboos next Sunday morning and continue through verse 8. We didn't make it to the end of the chapter, Eve. I'm sorry. Alright. She knew I wasn't going to anyway. Alright, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful to study prophecy. It's so wonderful to study history. It's so wonderful to study the Trinity. But boy, when we come down to studying our lives, our personal lives, that's when we hit the road. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in living the Christian life. Guide us. We don't want to sacrifice our liberty we have in Christ. We don't want to hurt a new believer or hurt someone that might be at fault because of what we say or do. So, Father, we just pray your Spirit will guide us each moment of each day, each time this issue comes up. Your Spirit will guide us, that we may, Heavenly Father, be a witness of Christ in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.